It is so wonderful seeing all of the familiar faces. It's been a while. I was going to say the old faces, but none of you are older, just like I'm not older. So they're familiar faces and all of the smiles. And if there was an emotional component that you could feel what faithfulness feels like, that's what I feel seeing all of you today. To meet people that I haven't seen in so long, that have been here for so long and are still coming, that's faithfulness. Continuing to come and serve the Lord and worship and study and learn and pray together is a special, special thing. And then if there's another feeling of wonderful emotion here is blessing, and that's to see new people here and to let me know that the church is out working and drawing and that the Lord is bringing new people in and getting you acclimated. So those of you that haven't seen me before, I'm excited to see new faces. And I hope this message and the time that I spend up in this pulpit will be a blessing to you as well. I can't tell you how excited I've been to come. When Pastor Jagera called me to tell me that he's tired of trying to instruct his wife on marriage issues and said that he really needed her to hear it from a third party that has a little more credibility than he has, I said, I'm the man for the job because it's working on my wife to some extent. As I try to instruct her in the ways of the Lord in all things of marriage. But I can't say I have the secret sauce, but I do have a message that the Lord put on my heart, and I did spend a lot of time putting it together, and as I was reviewing my notes over the last week, getting my head back into it, I do believe that there's a blessing here, not just for married couples, but for anyone who's thinking about marriage. Anyone who's going through marriage problems, anyone who has had a trouble or a brokenness in marriage, there's something for everybody in here. And even if you don't fit any of those categories, there's still something special in here for you. Because we're going to be taking the Word of God apart. And it always has an impact on people. The Spirit can use the Word to any group of people at any time, in any way He wants to do it. And I've been praying that He would use this message to touch everybody. Those of you that have been going to the small groups probably got a little handout that Pastor Jagera paid me exorbitant amount of money to put together. But it did kind of give you an overview of what the message was all about. And so we're going to stay on that topic as I described it in there. And I'm going to start by reading to you Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, which is the most well-known Bible passage on marriage. And then we're going to come in out of left field, and I'm going to surprise you as we break this down and we start talking about marriage. I think it's going to be a blessing. So here we go. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you is also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Scripture is important. We know that. This is a scripture preaching, teaching church. And if you're going to get the Word of God rightly divided, this is the place that you want to be. But let me remind you of a couple of passages just to get your framework set for what we're going to talk about today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful." Now, it's useful for several things. It's useful for teaching. We want to be taught. It's useful for rebuking. None of us want to be rebuked. It's useful for correcting. Most of us don't like to be corrected. And it's also useful for training in righteousness. But these are all important reasons that we need to be studying the Word of God. And we need to be paying attention to it. We need to listen to it and we need to obey it. But we need to understand it and we need to spend time with it. Psalm 107:20 said, "He sent his word and healed them." I like that idea that the Word of God came to provide healing, and the Word of God delivered them from their destructions. Think about the fact that there may be destructions around the corner of your life of any sort, any makeup, but the Word of God is given to us to help deliver us from those destructions that may be off in the future. And my hope is that this message this morning is going to help teach you something, that you will be rebuked in some way, to be corrected, perhaps, about the way you're thinking about your marriage and the concept of marriage and the other things we'll talk about. Maybe there'll be some healing taking place this morning. Perhaps you might be delivered of something that's down the road that you need to avoid. And maybe the results of this passages and that we're studying this morning is going to be a great blessing to you. It's important to understand the background of this passage before we really get into the topic of marriage, because if we take this passage and just isolate it and read it like I did this morning, most people would look at it and they would find difficulty with some of the things that Paul is talking about here. Well, we need to realize that when Paul wrote this portion of Ephesians 5 to the church in Ephesus, he was writing it to the whole church. He wasn't writing it just to people who were married. And everyone in that church that was reading this message that he wrote already knew something before he got to the marriage topic. And that's the important thing to understand, is that anyone who would have read this passage when it was being read to them in Ephesus would have already had an understanding of what their faith was all about before God began to tell him through Paul about how their faith impacts marriage. So let's think about for a second, what is it that the passages in this verse would have already been in the minds of the people of Ephesus before they heard the topic of marriage? And there's too much to read there. It would require reading the entire chapter. But let me suggest that I've summarized it in three bullet points. One is, they knew before Paul talked about marriage that they were to be imitators of God. We all know that we are to be imitators of God. They knew that we are to walk in love. We know that we're to walk in love, and we're to walk in love as Christ walked in love, and he gave himself for us, and that's the type of love that we're to embrace, a giving love. And we know that we are not to let any immorality or impurity or any greed even be named among us. So anyone who is hearing this from Paul, in essence, the married couples, already embrace the fundamental truths about God's plan and method to transform us from what we were before we had the Spirit of God in us. And what we were before we had the Spirit of God in us is a lot different than we are when we have His Spirit within us. Because the transformation that takes place with His Spirit in us moves us from what we were without that Spirit. Without the Spirit of God, we were living under our own authority. We are now under the authority of God. We were living in our own wisdom. Now we live under the wisdom of God. We were living under our own authority. We want to be under His, and we want His wisdom. The people in Ephesus knew that before God even touched the subject of marriage. And it's important to know that. And it's also important to know that ignorance and rejection of God's word, rejection of His authority, and rejection of His wisdom causes problems in life. It really does. And it causes problems in marriage. And God provides the solutions to the problems of life. And we need to embrace those solutions when He's prepared to give them to us. And it's our choice whether to accept God's solutions or not. It's our choice to choose His wisdom or not. It's our choice to live under His authority or not. And this choice is a big one that we have to make. And it's a daunting one. We might not remember what it was like when many of us made that choice. But let me share a little story with you. I think that's a really good picture of how difficult this choice can be for a lot of people. And even when we have to make choices on how we're going to choose to live our marriage under God's rule and authority, the choice may still be difficult for us. So in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, in The Silver Chair, which was the fourth one in that series, we see a story about a little girl named Jill. And Jill was wandering around on a journey, and she was lost, and she's struggling to get where she needs to be, and she's walking through the woods and mountains, and she's terribly thirsty. And there's a lion in the story. And we know that that lion in these series, his name is Aslan, is a picture of Christ. And then there's a stream in this story. And that stream is a stream. It's got water in it. And as Jill is walking toward the stream, this is what we find out. The lion is sitting near the water, and he looks at Jill, and he says, "Are you thirsty?" Jill looks at the lion and says, "I'm dying of thirst." "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at his motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. In that picture, we see a little girl afraid to take a step to the stream of water, which is really the living water in this picture, and walking by God, standing and watching us go to get the water. Jill had to make a choice to walk past the authority and the wisdom of God and trust him fully to get what she needed. And as we think about marriage and we think about what God expects us out of marriage and what marriage is all about, we need to realize that we have to walk by God as we travel in our marriage. And we can't be afraid of what he may do to us along the way, because he loves us and wants to change us by his authority and his wisdom. And there we are, walking past the water, trusting God to lead us in the path of our marriage. And when we look at verse 21 of the marriage passage, we start with this idea: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It doesn't say reverence for each other, because that would be harder. Submitting to your spouse out of reverence for your spouse. You submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. Doesn't reverence for each other seem to make it harder than serving each other and submitting to other out of reverence for God? And reverence is an old-fashioned word, which means deep respect. Many people don't respect much of anything anymore. In the age we live in, we don't see people really showing much respect. It isn't obvious anymore. But that doesn't mean some things are not worthy of respect, even our highest respect. And reverence for Christ should be the thing we have more reverence for than anything else in the world. Our reverence for Christ should be number one in everything about our life. And this word submit is also a strange word today for the modern ear, because submission in the day that Paul was writing meant a mark of a person who was filled with the Holy Spirit. And today it's the mark of a rebel, really. If you're a submissive person today, you're an outlier in culture. Because only a rebel today would choose to be submissive when you can choose to be your own person and run with your own will and do things your own way. It's a big difference, having a submissive life versus being a person that wants to be in charge of their own life and do everything their own way. The word submit is the mark of someone who has been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. The elements of submission, which we should know, are a loss of pride and self-will. Pride and self-will. Almost the standard for being an American. Pride and self-will. To have it requires something within us that causes us to humbly serve others. Where does that come from? That's something within us that enables and draws us to serve other people. That something is not naturally in our nature. It isn't there by chance. It's the presence of a different spirit within us. And that spirit within us causes us to surrender to that new spirit, which is a greater spirit, the Spirit of God, that can truly live within us and make us a submissive person and allow us to live a life where submission is required. If you were to say to me, Scott, I don't like to submit, I would say to you, well, of course you don't. None of us do. And that is why submission requires a new spirit. Tim Keller wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage, and in it he has one quote that is just absolutely astonishing for us to really understand about marriage. He says, only if you have learned to serve others by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will have the power to face the challenges of marriage. He's just that flat out and says that only if you've learned to serve others by the power of the Holy Spirit will you be able to face the challenges of marriages. And having laid that foundation, let's have a little talk about where we're going here this morning. We're going to talk about why marriage is so hard and why marriage is so unbelievably good. Now, let's talk about the easy part. Marriage is really hard. Okay, I've covered that carefully. But marriage is really hard. In the law, we have something called taking judicial notice. This is where you're in front of a judge, and you have something that you want to make a point about, and it's just so obvious the judge will say, I'll take judicial notice of that. You don't need to prove it. So marriage, is it really hard? Well, think about it. All right, think about this idea of marriage, all right? You got two different people, two different wills, opposite sexes, different backgrounds, different experiences, different expectations, different tastes, different goals, different customs, different family traditions. They got different habits. They got different views. They got different philosophies. They believe in different politics. They got different belief systems, different emotional capacities, different coping abilities, different amounts of grit, different types of moods, different types of personalities, difficult physical and emotional needs, difficult methods for dealing with problems, different ways of squeezing the toothpaste. You've got how many types of shampoos, conditioners, body lotions, and scented creams do you need in the shower? How much space do you really need in a closet for shoes and clothing? And let's throw in some children just to make it interesting. Throw in some children. No, let's make them teenage children. Throw those into the mix as well. Some financial struggles, some health problems, aging parents, work issues, car repairs, social dilemmas. Would marriage be hard? I mean, did God see this coming? Was this on his radar when he was telling people to come together and get married and live this way for life? I mean, this has got to be hard. And even if you can find the perfect spouse in your 20s, and I was going to have Lisa tell you what that feels like, even if you can find that perfect spouse in your 20s, that's not the spouse you're going to have when you're 40, because they're going to change. You change. They change. Life has this way of molding and squeezing and shaping you so that you can't fit in the clothing that you wore when you were 20. I mean, everything starts changing as life goes on. So you take all of these complexities of marriage, and then you got this evolving, changing, transitional relationship that you can't even control it after a while. It's just too much. Marriage is really, really hard. And did God see it coming? And did he think it was going to be this way? Well, I think he did. I think he saw it coming. And I think he gave us all of the tools that we need to equip us to be able to handle it and manage it. So let's jump back into the time machine here for a second and go back to the Garden of Eden. This is before that it was locked down by the cherubim with the flamethrower that Pastor Giger talks about. So in Genesis 2:7, we see that then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. We all know that passage. And in Genesis 2, 20 through 25, here we have Adam naming the beasts that God created for him. But amongst them, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And this is, some scholars think, the reason that men fall asleep so easily on the couch during football games. It's a legacy of the deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And this is my favorite part. He brought her to the man. Oh, I just love that. And every time I read that, all I can picture in my mind is my father-in-law bringing that woman to me down the aisle when we got married. And it's a beautiful picture to think that the woman that we have been united with, or our spouse, our husband, have been brought together by the power of God. And he is equipping us. He knows what's happening when we're joined together in the same way he knew what Adam was getting into when he brought Eve. I'm not sure he knew everything he was getting into, but he knew that God had done something special for him. And I can only imagine the look on Adam's face when he saw a woman for the first time. I've always wondered how long Adam had been without the woman. How long would it take to name all of the beasts on the planet that he was able to see? How long would that have taken? A couple of weeks, maybe? A couple of years? Several years? Hundreds of years? Who knows? But Adam didn't have a wife. He didn't have a woman, and he had one, and God brought. What a special gift. God knew what he was doing here. And God said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And oh, there they were. They were naked, and they lived happily ever after. No, I'm sorry. That wasn't them. That was me. So in any event, in Genesis 3, 4, and 5, we know that the evil one is in the garden. The evil one was there. And God knew he was there. And in the midst of this wonderful new creation, including these beings, these perfect beings, the devil was there. And the devil deceives Eve. You will not certainly die, the serpent says to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, the tree, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil on your own terms. You get to choose. And she takes the bait, and there's some serious finger-pointing between Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden, sin enters the world. But if you think about it on a different level, here we see Satan's first attack on marriage. This is an attack on marriage. I mean, it was an attack on the human race, certainly, in the macro sense. But in a micro sense, this was an attack on marriage as well, because as a result of the fruit and the sin, the perfect marriage between two perfect people is broken. Their relationship with each other becomes broken. Their relationship with God becomes broken. All of a sudden, they change gears into self-will, self-rule, self-wisdom, their own ways. It takes root in them, and all of a sudden, it's passed on to their children. And here we are today in a mess. Thank you. Thank you very much. But God told Satan, as we know, right on the spot, through that woman was coming one who was going to crush his head, Jesus. Amen. The problem solver. That's the same problem solver that's available to us in all of the struggles we face today. So today, Satan is still at work. He's still waging a war. He's among us today as he was in the garden. He keeps his days filled with ways of trying to cause destruction. This wasn't a hit and run in the Garden of Eden. He didn't do his dirty work in the Garden of Eden and walk away. He is still here today. 1 John 2:16 says, "For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of your eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world." 2 Corinthians chapters 4 and 11, we learn that Satan is the god of this world, that he disguises himself as an angel of light, and that he leads our minds. I love this. Think about this. He leads our minds astray by his craftiness. The way we actually think about things can be altered by Satan. He leads our minds astray. And Satan hates marriage. Why does he hate marriage? We got to think about the fact. Why is marriage so hard, and why would Satan want to interfere with it so much? Well, because marriage is a picture of Christ in his church. And we know that Satan hates Christ in his church. So if the marriage is a picture of it, every time he sees a good marriage, it nauseates him. He hates it. What he sees in a marriage is a constant loop film playing every time he sees a husband submitting to Christ and a wife submitting to her husband and a husband loving his wife and willing to die for. That's a constant loop replaying what took place on the cross. That's what Jesus came to do. He sees it constantly going on in a family, in a house between a husband and wife, and he hates it. He wants to destroy it. Remember that having Christ's Spirit in us is the key to marriage. And if Christ's Spirit is alive in our marriages, Satan hates it. He wants to destroy it, so he wants to destroy marriage. And marriage is under attack. Being a servant in a marriage is something that Christ demonstrated in his whole life. He sees Christ in us every time we submit. Satan sees us, and he sees his mortal enemy at work in a big way. And every time he sees it, it grieves him. And then he sees that we're having children and raising them to understand the saving grace of God. He hates that too. He hates the fact that that family is working diligently to build the kingdom of God. He hates that too. And if he can break up a marriage, he can do a lot of damage in a lot of different ways. And marriage is under attack. Satan's battle plan, he's a deceiver. He's a liar. And can appear like an angel of light. He rules this world, has access to everything in it except the things that God locks him out of. And he has the tools and a lot of willing people who carry out his diabolical plans to destroy marriage. So let's talk about some of his techniques. Let's start with creating a false narrative. A false narrative on the nature of love and falling in love and being in love. I mean, these are wonderful topics, aren't they? And we go on TV, we can find a million shows about falling in love and being in love and the nature of love. But for the record, biblical marriage, not a single reference to falling in love or being in love. Nowhere, not to be found. The Bible is, however, full of wonderful real love stories and a countless, countless number of representations of authentic love. Today, we have songs, movies, shows, and they all peddle a picture of what marriage and love look like from the worldly perspective. But most of those perspectives just aren't true. There are two marriage realities. There's God's marriage reality and there's the world's. And you need to choose one that you want to live in. Am I going to go past the lion to the water and drink at the well or drink at the stream and take in what God tells me marriage reality is all about? Or am I going to go my own way like Jill wanted to and try to find another stream that doesn't even exist? And we need to make sure that we realize that there's no room for half-heartedness in marriage. You can't say, I'll take a little bit of God's way and a little bit of the world's way. That's not going to work. It doesn't end well. The only reason even to love in marriage, when we think about love, is because God first loved us in 1 John 4:19. And if you want to understand real love, and real love is what we need in a marriage, you have to go to the source. The source of real love is God. It's not The Bachelor or The Bachelorette show. You won't find it on that show or any others. Falling in love and being in love is an emotional response to a stimulus that makes us feel wonderful. Falling in love is just the most amazing feeling whatsoever. I was going to have Lisa come up and talk about how wonderful it is, but it would take a tremendous amount of time. But it's a feeling that we don't want to end. And some people think that love is over when it does end. C.S. Lewis said, I love this, he said this, falling in love is a noble feeling. It's not a bad feeling. It's not a feeling that we should run away from. It is a noble feeling. But it's still a feeling. It's a feeling. And no feelings can be trusted to last in their full intensity or even to last at all. Falling in love motivates people to pledge their love together in fidelity, but it isn't the basis of a marriage. Love, in its real sense, is a deep unity. maintained by the will, and deliberately strengthened by habit through the years. In Christian marriages, it's reinforced by the grace which both partners ask for and receive from God. The special blessing in marriage, the grace of God, comes down to strengthen us. And it's possible to have this love for each other even at those moments when you don't even like each other. As you love yourself even when you don't like yourself. And we have those moments. The love that God gives us in a marriage is what Lewis calls the quieter love that enables a couple to keep their promise. This quiet love is what the engine of love in marriage runs on. Being in love is the explosion that starts the engine, but the quieter love is the thing that runs a marriage. The Bible calls us to love one another unto death. Too often, that pledge is sacrificed for the sake of fleeting emotions. If we want to know about love, let's go to the source. Let's read what the Bible says, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, let's transfer the word love for feelings and see how it works, okay? All right. Feelings are patient. Feelings are kind. Feelings don't envy. Feelings don't boast. Feelings aren't proud. Feelings don't dishonor each other. Feelings aren't self-seeking. Feelings aren't easily angered. Feelings keep no records of wrongs. Feelings don't delight in evil, but feelings rejoice with truth. Feelings always protect. Feelings always trust. Feelings always hope. And feelings always persevere. I don't think so. And the last one and the best, feelings never fail. Oh, that should be our motto, Harvest Community Church, where feelings never fail. So love, real love, biblical love, biblically correct love is what we need in a marriage. And love is a decision. It's a choice. And this is the very same love that was displayed by Christ during his earthly ministry and on the cross. He made a decision. He made a choice. And he displayed it during his ministry, and he displayed it when he chose to go deliberately to the cross. And this is the love we're called to display in our lives during our walk on our earth, and the same love we're to be displaying within our marriage. That is the level of love that we are called. It's a high calling indeed, and it's a calling on each of us worthy of reverence. There's that word again. It's worthy of reverence to have this type of love and to seek this type of love in your marriage. But a distorted view of love will not fit in a Bible-based marriage. And a historical view of marriage or a distorted view of marriage will not fit God's plan and purpose for you or your spouse or your children. They've got to be aligned. Biblical marriage is based on many things, but one of the most significant is its unbreakable union between two people becoming one flesh, this cleaving of a man and his wife. And this relationship between spouses, next to our relationship with God, is the most important relationship there is. We have our relationship with God and our relationship with our spouses. Those are the most important relationships that we can have. Tim Keller again said, coming to know the Lord did not come easily. You got that? Your relationship with the Lord and the level that you know him now did not come easily to you. It required work, study, time, investment, and sacrifice, and a lot of other things. We shouldn't expect coming to know and love our spouses to be easy either. It's the same pathway we're going down, developing a loving relationship, submission. But we know that hard work and perseverance is worth it because in the end, both relationships are incredibly wondrous and rewarding, our relationship with God and the relationship we have with our spouse in marriage. And Satan promotes and markets through his network of unwitting followers a contemporary marriage idea that doesn't match God's idea of marriage at all. And I'm sure that as I go through this idea of marriage, some of you will easily understand why this is the prevailing thought. The idea of marriage today is that it's about asserting your own interests and fulfilling them. It's about your emotional desires and your fantasy. It's largely based upon conditioning by what you view, hear, and read day in and day out. And it's Satan trying to fool you into thinking you can get back into the Garden of Eden without having to live under the authority of God. You can have all of those things you want without having to live under the authority of God. And he wants you to buy into a perspective of marriage that it's loaded with this apocalyptic romance. You know, and there's an author that coined that phrase where he's talking about trying to maintain a marriage with this totally unbelievable desire for romance and the feelings associated with it rather than one that is built upon the Word of God. Just a social bond, a negotiated contract between two people, a partnership for mutual growth and mutual satisfaction. One person wrote a column called The Marriage Today is the Happy Marriage is the Me Marriage, which isn't far afield from what a lot of people think about marriage today. Marriage is all about me. And this view of marriage is much more likely to cause you to drift as you try to maintain that marriage. The me marriage falls into a trap where you're always evaluating your happiness against other people's happiness. If it's about me, I want to see how I'm doing, and I'm looking around at all of the other marriages, and I'm saying, oh, look at what they're doing on Facebook. Oh, look what, why do they always get to go on those trips? Look at the house they have. Did you see the new car? Did you see what she got? Look at how their kids are pretty. Look at how perfect that life. Look at what they've got. I don't have all of those things. When marriage is about me, marriage always becomes, how am I doing in comparison to other people? And that's what a me-focused marriage, a currently focused marriage is all about. Comparing your lot in life against other people to see how you're doing. And social media inflames all of that. Satan wants us to focus on what we lack. How our marriages have inadequacies in them. The failures, the hardships, the unfairness, that life is not all that good for us, and God doesn't care about me and my marriage. One of my favorite Bible passages is Psalm 16:56, and one of the songs we sung up here this morning speaks to this. It's my favorite sentiment in the Bible. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance. God, you've been so good to me. God's chasing after me. His love is running after me. God, you're so good to me. This is the right perspective to have in life. And this is a perspective that comes from a heart of gratitude and thankfulness that's not focused on me. It's focused on God. And realizing that God does place the boundary lines in our lives in pleasant places if we were just willing to open up our eyes and see and notice and be thankful for the things that we have instead of living a life comparing what we have to what other people have. Thankfulness, gratitude come naturally in a godly marriage. They're there in godly marriages where Christ's Spirit reigns in the spouses. You will find satisfaction wherever God has placed you and the boundary lines of your life and your family's life. It flows naturally because that's His Spirit working in you in whatever situation your life and your marriage is in. Contemporary marriages are focused on self, where selflessness is not involved at all. Selflessness is what Christianity is rooted in, and selflessness is crucial for marriages to succeed. Satan wants to frustrate and block the supply chain that fuels selflessness and flood the market with self-centeredness. And we can see self-centeredness everywhere we look. Tim Keller, to paraphrase, said, a spouse who is Spirit-filled, I love this, a spouse who is Spirit-filled will gain wisdom from God and use it in his marriage. During good and bad times, there will be a sense of steadiness about this spouse, not being tossed about. The Spirit-filled spouse looks outwardly more than inwardly, and his inward looks are likely to be an assessment of his or her heart and relationship with God. The Spirit-filled spouse will have the strength to choose what is right for the right reasons and for the right moment, the right way, and will be less driven by feelings. That spouse will have the power to give and take criticism well and not expect their spouse to meet all of the needs that they have and to heal every hurt that they have. That spouse is the spouse that is going to constantly be going to that stream of water, not afraid to drink from it. The spouse, the spirit-filled spouse, is there all the time, drinking as much as possible, with full confidence that the lion standing strongly and boldly alongside will never hurt him or her, but will do whatever is needed and necessary to turn that spouse into a godly husband or wife. That spouse will have a servant's heart, just like the lion's. Let me close the message with a few thoughts about the beauty of marriage, because that's the most special part. I love this idea that marriage is the school of love. I asked someone that I have a tremendous amount of respect for a couple of months ago to give me one quick thought about what you think of marriage. And he says, marriage is the school of love. And as I broke that down, it really is a beautiful, beautiful, fitting picture for what marriage really is all about. Think about it. Marriage is the greatest place where a man and a woman together can learn how to fulfill the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's no place on earth that you can learn that lesson better than in the school of love, which is marriage. Marriage is the training ground to learn the greatest commandment. And it's also the school where we can learn how to die to self daily. It's the place we learn how to serve others. It's the place that we learn how to persevere through hardships. And this is our calling as Christian servants. And marriage is the school where we can learn how to do it better than any other place in life. Marriage enables us to produce children, to live out God's command to multiply and fill the earth. What a blessing that is, to raise up another generation that they might expand God's kingdom here, his rule here, his righteous ways here, his truth here, restoration of humanity. Those of us that have grandchildren who aren't called Pepe, know what that's all about, the joy of seeing another generation come into the world through marriage. It's a beautiful thing. Marriage enables us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. In marriage, we are fruit producers if we're living according to God's rule. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, self-control, those are all emblems of a good marriage. That's, we learn these things in marriage. Marriage is a gift that allows us to experience completeness that you can't find anywhere outside of marriage. With another life, one man, one woman. As C.S. Lewis said, a key and a lock are one mechanism. He said a violin and a bow are one instrument, and a man and a woman are one organism. We fit together in a way of completeness that we can't find anywhere else in life. And during our schooling at the School of Love, our godly productions, and enjoying our completeness, we get to do something also that's very, very special. I love a good book, and I love reading brilliant writers. And when I get done, I say, wow, how on earth were they able to write that book? What an amazing, amazing story writer. The creativity, the storylines, the amazing beauty of it. And to think that nobody had ever else had come up with that story. This is a unique book that is just amazing. I would love to be able to write a story like that, and I'm sure all of you would too, but here's the cool thing. You are. In marriage, each one of us gets to write a story. It's the story of our life together. It's the story of our children. It's the story of going through every experience in life together. It's just ours. A beautiful story that nobody else writes. It's our story, the story of our life. Unlike any other story before, and there'll never be another story after your story, the story of your life together. And much of the chaos of this life, the hardships that we experience in marriage, the things that are always urgent and causing prison riots in our home, these things are all going to be lost over time. They're going to fade out of our memories. But what will remain are the memories of the delights, the accomplishments, the true joy.
God wanted us to find from the beginning. When he saw us fall in love and surrender to him, we can get a lasting satisfaction flowing out of a strong marriage, being true to each other, remaining faithful, honoring promises, dying to self, serving others through our marriages. And someday, Lord willing, we'll all be able to look back and laugh or cry, good tears or sad, at the story of our marriages and the seeds we've planted or cast to the winds. And I hope that God grants us the years to see our harvests. And I hope they're all beautiful indeed. God bless you.